will call upon Brother Ed Velicky to ask a blessing upon this service.
Our gracious, kind, and loving Father, once again we lift up our hearts in gratitude before Thy throne of grace, giving Thee thanks, dear Father, for Thy countless benefits and blessings and Thy abounding grace, and especially for Thy precious sacrifice of Thy dear Son, our dear Redeemer, through whose precious merit we come before Thee, dear Father, with praise and thanksgiving for this life and every earthly good, and for this raiment, the shelter, and this daily food, and especially for the many precious promises and the exceeding great and precious promise and the blessed hope that this promise inspired to joint heirship with our dear Redeemer in Thy kingdom to come, this earth to bless with Thy healing truths and righteousness. We thank Thee, dear Father, for this feast that Thou hast prepared for us and for this fellowship that we have enjoyed with one another. And we thank Thee, dear Father, for this hour that is before us. We thank Thee for this servant. And we pray, dear Father, for Thy Spirit upon him. And we pray, dear Father, for receptive hearts, that we may be filled with Thy Spirit, that we may be doing those things that are pleasing unto Thee, and that we may bring forth praise and honor and glory to Thy name, and that we may run this course. Dear Father, we want to remember those dear ones who cannot be with us, those on their beds of affliction, the bereaved ones. Comfort and bless them. We pray for forgiveness for many shortcomings. Committing ourselves to Thy divine care and keeping, we thank Thee and ask all of these things through the precious merit of Thy dear Son, our dear Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, before we call upon Brother Qualick, I'd just like to make a few announcements. A set of pens was left at Brother Lumley's home last night. If anyone is missing these, please see me about it. It's a set of pens. Also found a little keychain with no keys on it with a seashell on the end of it. So if anyone's missing that, please see me. There will also be a gathering for the young people after the convention tonight at Leo and Rosie Grice's. Leo and Rosie Grice, address 329 East Prospect. Anyone needing directions, please contact Ray Lumley. That's a young people gathering after the convention tonight at Leo and Rosie Grice's home, 329 East Prospect. And now we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Qualick, who will be speaking to us, as announced on your program, Salt of the Earth. Brother Qualick.
Thank you, Brother Boychuk. Sister Qualick and I are indeed happy to be here and enjoy the convention thus far. If I were to describe it, perhaps the best thing I could say is like an old-fashioned Bible students' convention. The brethren in Detroit also send their Christian love, which they did by the outstretched hand at the prayer meeting Wednesday night. The salt of the earth. These are the words of our Lord, and they're found in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the 13th verse. According to Matthew's account, our Lord uttered these words quite early in his ministry. After he was baptized and was tempted in the wilderness, our Lord learned that John the Baptist had been put in prison. So he left Nazareth and went into Galilee. And as he went along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Peter and Andrew, his brother, fishing. And he called them to follow him. And they did that without the slightest hesitation. A little later on, he saw James and John mending their nets. They were in a boat with their father. And them too, he also called. And here again, they followed the Lord with the slightest hesitation. Quite different, wasn't it, from an experience he had later on. when he told the young man, follow me, he says, first let me go bury my father. These, on the other hand, were very anxious and followed the Lord immediately. Our Lord began his ministry with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went all about Galilee, healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And very soon the fame of his miracles began to spread. And as a result, multitudes began to follow him. And when our Lord saw the multitude, Matthew tells us in the first two verses of the fifth chapter, he says he went up into the mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he went on with a number of other blessed. These words introduced the Sermon on the Mount. They contain what is called the Beatitudes. Farther along in the 13th verse, the words of our Lord are found that concern our subject. The 13th verse reads, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thence good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now when our Lord spoke these words, he spoke them to his disciples alone and not the crowd that followed them. Because, as we mentioned earlier, he left the crowd, went up into the mountain. The disciples would include all the Lord's people at that time, all that followed his teachings, not merely those of the 12 that he had called to this time, nor merely the 70 which he had sent into ministry later on, but it would include all the disciples at that time. The number we don't exactly know. So the lesson in the entire sermon is really for the Lord's people that were within his reach of his voice at that time. But it wasn't limited to that period of time either. It is intended for all the Lord's people throughout the gospel age. Nor does it even stop there. The lesson is also intended for the Lord's people during the harvest time. It is intended for you and I, dear brethren. In the previous 12 verses, our Lord lists the different characters or the type of characters the Lord's people must attain unto. They must develop if they are to be part of the kingdom of heaven. These are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, they which hunger after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake and are reviled and spoken evil against falsely for the Lord's sake. Yes, these the Lord admonished to rejoice and be exceeding glad, and he says, for great would their reward be in heaven. Beginning with the 13th verse, the sermon takes on a different character. From this point on, the sermon is full of instructions mingled with warnings. Ye are the salt of the earth, the Lord said. The word salt has a very wide range of symbolic meanings in the scriptures. It is used as a symbol for fidelity, friendship, incorruption, barrenness, perpetual desolation, as well as preservation. And I believe that is the gist of our lesson, preservation or preservative effect. Salt, when used as a preservative on meat or other food, will quickly penetrate and spread throughout the entire mass, and thus prevent it from becoming putrid and offensive to the smell. It preserves it. And it is believed that it is for this reason that the Israelites were instructed to salt their offerings, according to Leviticus, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse. This is as well as the symbolic meaning. It also had a preservative effect on the physical sacrifice. Leviticus 2:13 reads, "And every oblation of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." The use of salt in the sacrifices would have a twofold meaning. As mentioned earlier, salt is a symbol of purity, fidelity, and durability. The custom of partaking of salt in the olden days was a sign of friendship. So much stress was placed on this habit or custom, so that if a man had an enemy, if he was able to inveigle him, to partake of salt with him, he was safe. And it has been known that enemies have done this, and enemies that would have slain them because of this custom wouldn't do it, but rather then were bound by this custom. By using salt in their sacrifices, the people were bound to Jehovah God in a most solemn covenant, very similar to this custom. A covenant that is righteous, true, and age-lasting. And this is why we have a mention of a covenant of salt, not only in the scriptures that we quoted, but also in Numbers 18, chapter in the 19th verse, and also in 2 Chronicles 13:5. Our Lord knew the customs as well as the symbolic qualities of salt, and he made use of them on a number of occasions, especially in our case, in our text. In saying, "Ye are the salt of the earth," our Lord was speaking to all his disciples in general. But we believe that it has a special application to the Lord's consecrated followers during the gospel age. It has a special meaning to us because we have made a covenant. We are in covenant relationship with God. We have made a consecration unto death. And we more or less have made a covenant of salt with our Lord, a covenant that is preservative, age-lasting. This was beautifully shown in the ram of consecration sacrifice, a part of which was offered up as a heave offering unto the Lord. It was that part of the offering that Moses waved before the Lord in this fashion. And he was not allowed to lay it down until Aaron offered the heave offering. And he was not allowed to lay it down until Moses took it off his hands, thus typifying that our consecration is a continual sacrifice and cannot be laid down except that it is taken off our hands by the Lord God by taking us beyond the veil if we are faithful. This offering was sprinkled with salt. In saying, "Ye are the salt of the earth," our Lord was alluding to the preservative quality of salt. And he was suggesting that the Lord's people are a preservative influence wherever they are. And as long as they have the saline, the salt qualities, or the preservative quality within themselves, which they have gained by this covenant of sacrifice unto God. Our Lord made another use of the symbolic meaning of salt in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 49 and 50. In verse 50, our Lord admonishes his footstep followers with these words: "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." What does it mean to have salt in ourselves? Our Lord, of course, used the symbolisms when he said that. First of all, our Lord is telling us to have the qualities which the salt symbolizes. One of these is friendship. First of all, friendship with God. You and I can have friendship with God by realizing our fallen condition and taking unto ourselves the grace of God of justification by faith he has given us in giving his dearly beloved Son as a sacrifice on our behalf. By exercising faith in that sacrifice, you and I can have justification by faith. Not only can we have justification by faith, but we can lay down our justified human nature in consecration and go on, as Apostle Paul suggests, stand in the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:2. It also means friendship with others, especially the Lord's people. As we study the Lord's Word, with the help of the Lord's Spirit, we are enlightened with a knowledge of the truth. And this knowledge of the truth, if it is received in a good and honest heart, begins to transform our minds. It begins to change our minds. And it changes our characters, so that we begin to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We become patient. We exercise love. We join tribulation. We have peace of mind, and we become kind to one another. And these are the qualities which lead to a closer, friendlier relationship with one another, and also with all whom we come in contact, to a large extent, even those of the world with whom we come in contact. By being patient, loving, and kind, the worldly people we associate will appreciate these qualities. And they may not agree with us, they may not know what we believe, but by appreciating these qualities, they will respect us for them, and they will be less hostile. Another quality that salt represents is fidelity. Webster defines fidelity as faithful devotion to duty, or one's obligations to vows, loyalty, faithfulness. Once you and I begin to study the truth and learn it, we are automatically inclined to accept it and to mold our lives and pattern our lives in harmony with what we learn from the instructions it gives us. But this sets us up against ourselves. It becomes a challenge to our natural mind, the human inclinations. And as a result, we have trials. We have trials with ourselves. And not only that, we have trials with one another and with others. And our Lord told us that we would have this trouble because he says the darkness hates the light. And in Mark 9:49, our Lord makes another reference to salt in this connection. Mark 9:49 reads, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." The common rendition goes on to say, "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." It has merits, but we'll not dwell on it because there's some question as to its authenticity. But at any rate, the authentic part of the text says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire." Moffat renders it, "Everyone has to be consecrated by the fire of discipline." And a beautiful thought, isn't it? You and I have to be consecrated, preserved by discipline, by trials. In symbolic language, our Lord is telling his people that all will be tried and preserved by proving their loyalty, their fidelity to the Lord and the truth by going through fiery trials and through tribulations. Apostle Peter says, "Brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that are to try you," as if those some strange thing was happening. And don't some of the trials seem to be strange and terrific? You wonder what is happening. But the Apostle Paul says, "Think it not strange." And our Lord says that everyone shall be salted with fire. Everyone shall be preserved with fire. These trials are really meant to consume the dross of earthly mindedness, and thus to preserve that new mind that has begun to develop in ourselves. Preserve it, that it might receive the new body in the glory of the divine nature in the first resurrection which is promised to us. The apostles Paul and also Peter also bring out the thought in 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 3:4, 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 4:12, and these are just a few. There are many others. In the 13th verse, our Lord continued, "If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" A very sobering thought and a very somber warning. Mark 9:50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall you season it?" Our Lord no doubt was referring to the mode of storing salt at that time. Salt was stored in small houses with earthen floors. After a period of time, the salt that was nearest to the ground became spoiled and it lost its salty qualities, and it was no good. And then it was taken and thrown out in a pathway where the people walked, and it was trodden down. And this is the thought of being no good, but to trodden down under the feet of men. But this salt being stored near the ground has a beautiful lesson for the child of God. If we live close to the earth, close to the world, we can very easily lose some of the qualities that salt represents. The Apostle James tells us, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." If you and I find ourselves at home in the world, partaking some of their goodies, some of their customs, some of their ambitions, we will be losing some of our saline qualities, because the worldly-minded Christian or the world will not savor the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, in the context, any compromise that will be made will have to be made on the Lord's true followers if they choose to do so. But if they do, they will mean they will be quenching the Spirit. The qualities of fidelity, faithful to devotion with God, to God, will gradually begin to weaken. And if they are allowed to continue in its course, it will result in a loss of friendship with God and also a corresponding preserving influence which we have and which we maintain by having contact with God. Instead of being a deterring power to evil, it will instead become a friend of evil. The analogy then tells us that such salt, such people, are good for nothing. Nothing at all. They're good for nothing at all in God's arrangements. They are of no use as far as the temple service is concerned. They are only fit to be trodden under the foot of men. Men who are the angels, agents of the adversary, who has the power of death and has been seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. This is the lesson of salt as it refers to the individual. It has a wider application. The lesson applies to the Lord's people from an organizational standpoint too. The Lord's people as a whole have been the salt of the earth. With the first advent of our Lord and the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the church too has been a preserving influence on society. Even in spite of the fact that it began to lose the truth and gradually became nominal after the apostles fell asleep, and it became nominal very, very fast. So by the time of the second advent, it has lost its saltiness. It has lost the qualities of fidelity and friendship with God. It no longer has the covenant of salt with God, and it has become Babylon, confusion. It has been spewed out of the mouth of God as a distasteful thing, and she is slowly sinking into the restless masses of sea of humanity. She is waiting only to come into remembrance before the Lord, and then to have the milestone tied around her neck and to be cast into the bottom of the sea, there to be trodden under the foot of men. But now there are just a few grains of salt left in the earth. And though you and I might be insignificant, we are still the salt of the earth. The preservative effect that the Lord's people have today is limited to a very small circle around each individual grain of salt as they shine as bright shining lights among a wicked and perverse generation. Not only has Christendom as a whole lost its influence for good to a large extent, but also the Bible student movement as a whole, since the days of Brother Russell, has lost much of its preserving influence upon the Lord's people. It has lost the preserving influence upon one another because of the many trials that have come upon them. Many have departed from the clear word of truth and have followed the teachings of men, so that there are now numberless shades of opinion. I'm reminded of the text that we believe is having its fulfillment at this time. We will eat our own bread, but let us be named by thy name. Many are finding it hard to stay in present truth because of this, and are losing the truths that relate to the presence of the Lord, the harvest work, and the changing of the dispensation. These are truths that we once learned through the efforts of the seventh messenger. He was one of the seven stars in the hands of our Lord, as spoken in the 16th chapter of Revelation 1. Yes, the messengers are in the hands of the Lord. These truths are being rejected because of lack of faith in the Lord and the way he is doing his work, choosing rather to follow the teachings of men. And it's very easy to do. It's much more easy to go to someone that you think is of reputation and ask, well, brother, what do you think? And we are not minimizing the fact that we are to help one another, and we are set in a body to supply one joint to supply another. But we must depend for our strength, our calling and election, and making our call and election sure upon the Lord. We should rather go into the closet with the Lord and there commune with him. And when you and I go into the closet of the Lord, you and I will hear that voice that we heard behind us through the sounding of the seventh trumpet, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Let us therefore, dear brethren, strive to do as our Lord admonished us. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, so that if by God's grace we are found faithful unto death, we may be privileged to have a part in the work of making all things new as promised, because the world of mankind has yet to be salted with fire. Let us strive to keep saltiness and gain saltness in ourselves by studying God's word, and then take the Apostle Paul's admonition when he gave it to Timothy. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Quite a sobering thought, isn't it, dear brethren? Let us strive with all our might to contain the salt we have, the preserving effect of the truth and the gospel that have enlightened our mind and rejoiced our hearts. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Qualick, for these wonderful lessons in the salt of the earth. Let never our preserving strength be lost, dear brethren. Let us close now by singing one verse of hymn number 260. We'll rise, and Brother Qualick will ask a blessing on the next part of this service. 260, one verse, the first verse. Let us rise.
Send all thy light and truth, O Lord, let them our leaders be, to guide us to thy holy hill, where we shall worship thee. Send out thy light for
gracious Father in heaven, we bow our heads once again in thy divine presence, thanking thee for that privilege of coming unto thee and calling thee our Father, because thou hast begotten us to a lively hope by thy Spirit. Thou hast given us the salt of the covenant, and we pray that we may continue to keep that salt within ourselves, that thy character, thy light may shine out throughout our lives, and that it may minister life to them that hear us. And that thy name may be glorified and thy will be done in all things. We thank thee for thy guidance in the past. We look into the future. We look into the future in hope, knowing in faith that thou wilt finish that work that thou hast begun in us. And now we look for further blessing at thy hand at this time. Be thou lips and mouth unto him whom thou hast sent, and may thy blessing be upon him, and give us receptive ears. These things we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.